right in this morning, and we'll just let's just take a vote. It's going to be Haggai from here out, okay? Because I grew up in the Assemblies of God, and our preachers don't always get it right, and we call it Haggai. And Amy and I were having a talk about this, and like, well, why do we call it that? It's not even spelled close to that. And so I told my wife, I'm just going to call it Haggai, and then we'll be not have to offend anybody. And she said, that's just the worst idea I've ever heard today. So anyway, we're jumping right in on this. So rather than this big intro and this whatever, we're climbing to the high dive. We're looking at the edge, and we're just jumping in today. So turn with me to the book of Haggai. Haggai, chapter 1, is we're beginning this new series that's probably going to take us a little bit longer than I was thinking. Imagine that. And so here we go. It's in the Old Testament. We'll have it on the screen, but if you wanted to follow along, that's also awesome. So Haggai chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Last week we did a little bit of context and got things going. I know all your Bibles flip open right to there too, right? So, okay, here we go. So Haggai chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And last week we didn't talk at all really about the prophet or about these two guys, Zerubbabel and Joshua. It's maybe just worth saying that those two guys, one's the high priest and one's kind of in a leadership role as the people re-enter into from exile back into Jerusalem. And scholars kind of debate on what that title governor means for the one dude, because technically this isn't an area that's established yet that has this idea of governor, but that's maybe splitting hairs a little bit. If you needed to know what you could do or couldn't do, you talked to one of these two guys. One's in charge of zoning, the other's in charge of worship. Okay? Is that good enough? So, Haggai has this message, and he goes to these two guys who are kind of the head of what's going on in the area at the time. Verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, meaning all of us, say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai, saying this, is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? And so Haggai goes and sees the Temple Mount, sees the temple still in ruin, but looks around the city at the lives of the people who are in the city and says, look, that is in disarray, but all of this is actually coming along very nicely. This versus that is not right. And so last week we kind of joked around and said that Haggai is actually this book that is a go-to if you're doing a church improvement project. Like, hey, we're going to do new carpet. Oh, let's talk about Haggai. How can your houses be awesome and we have no carpet? Like, that's not at all where we're going with this morning. It's also one of those books that scholars say, actually, this is locked in its age because it's about the temple, because it's about post-exile, because it's all these things. It actually doesn't have that much to say to the church or to say to Christians nowadays. And I would like to have a cup of coffee with those scholars, because I think all of Scripture has something to say to us, even if it's a principle or it's a whatever. And so even though this is talking about Jews coming back from exile, that's maybe not you and me. Even though this is talking about rebuilding of the temple, that's definitely not you and me. This definitely has some things to speak to you and I. And so last week we spent all of the time together, except for this smidgen at the end, on building context and building just a mental timeline of things. And we're going to get through everything of it, but I just want to recap a bit this week. 586 is a really big day because it's the fall of Jerusalem, 586 BC, fall of Jerusalem. The city is overrun by the Babylonians, by King Nebuchadnezzar. Forces come in, destroy the city, destroy the gates, destroy the temple. And see, this is kind of an important date, but it's actually a date that's been coming for about 30-ish years. Because in that time, this outside empire had been pushing on Israel. And in that time, they had been taking, and there's actually, this is the end of the time in Jerusalem, but there's actually three-ish poles of the Jews from the city in Jerusalem pulled into Babylon, pulled into Mesopotamia, into modern-day Iraq. And so 586 is when it falls, but for about 30 years, there's been pressure. And so in 586, when everything falls and goes, it's actually the culmination of what God has been telling to the people through his prophets. Hey, turn your hearts, turn your actions back towards me. You're on a drift, and not even just a drift. Some of you are full on sprinting away from me. You're serving other idols. You're mistreating those who live in your land who are not like you. You are not taking care of orphans and fatherless and the widow. Even your weights aren't fair. And so when you're measuring things out, you're taking advantage of those who are easily taken advantage of. God is saying to them, be the people I dreamt you would be and I've called you to be. And they've drifted. And they are kind of just like us. And so it's easy to kind of read this Old Testament and blow the dust off of the story and say, this is a long time ago, we're nothing like this. Where in reality, we're all a little bit like this. Wherever you find yourself in the story of faith, we all wrestle with this idea of drifting from who God has called us to be to what we actually are. Luckily, we're saved by grace, right? And so we drift, and God says, all right, come on back. And we drift, and come on back. And we stay close, and we stay close, and we walk in his presence and his spirit, and we drift. And it's this process, it's this continual, that's life. But in this, we have this example to us, and really in the story of the people of Israel and the whole of the Old Testament, we have this tension of what it means to be God's people, and yet what it means to breathe in, breathe out, live, and the tension of all of that. So 586, Israel falls. They're pulled into Babylon, and then in between there, Babylon decreases in power, Persia raises in power. And King Cyrus comes in and overthrows actually most of the known world at that time. And he has these fights with the Greeks and they kind of hold him off because they're, you know, Greeks. But it's just this whole, okay, you don't care. So let's move on. So, 2 Chronicles, you do care, that's not true. Okay, 2 Chronicles chapter 2. No, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, beginning in verse 22. Okay, so this is our... So in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout the realm and also to put it in writing. So this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says, and it's also recorded in Ezra chapter 1 there, but this is it from the chronicler. It says, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up, and may the Lord their God be with them. And so he says, look, I've conquered this area where you've been exiled, and I know that Jews, you are spread all over the known world right now. I'm going to send out this proclamation, this declaration, that you can come back to Jerusalem. You can rebuild what's been destroyed. You can rebuild the temple. And the cool thing is, from the perspective of the people of Israel, this is right in line with the prophet Jeremiah had said. Now, some of this stuff might feel like just ancient, like I said, blow off the dust. But did you know that some of this stuff, not all of it, and we don't need archaeology to prove scripture, but it's fun when there are things that are discovered that point to things that we go, yeah, that's right. And this is called, it's called the Cyrus Cylinder. It's actually in the British Museum right now. It's kind of on loan to them. It was discovered back in the area of ancient Babylon in Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq, in 1879. And the museum sponsored a dig, I suppose we could say. And so because they sponsored it and discovered this, they brought it back. Now, this is clay. in inscription on this in clay is from King Cyrus. So we're talking 6th century BC. And on this script, there's all kinds of good things. It's in Babylon, and it speaks of how great King Cyrus was to the people of Babylon when he came in. He didn't destroy them. He didn't, undo them. He didn't wipe them off of the face of the earth, which is what superpowers did. He came in, and he was gracious, and he was good, and he gave of his own treasury, and he rebuilt and reestablished the cult worships in that place, in that space, and their temples. And so on the Cirrus cylinder, which it actually made a tour of the U.S. a few years ago, maybe keep an eye out it from time to time, is a record of King Cyrus from the 6th century B.C. who in Babylon did this with the people there when he came back in. Now, this isn't the writing that we're reading about in 2 Chronicles here, but it shows us that this is the kind of king that Cyrus was. He did this. It's in step with what he did. He reestablished people in places where usually they would get wiped out. And not only reestablishes them, but he lets them rebuild. And so they get to rebuild the temple. Now, Cyrus isn't a follower of Yahweh, but he is a respecter of the gods of the places around the ancient world. And so he says, this is important to you? All right, build that. And the cool thing is that the prophet Jeremiah, 70-ish years before that, we're 70-ish years, said, you're going to come back into the city and all that's been destroyed is going to be reestablished. And some guy blew some dirt off of an old place over in the Middle East and found this cylinder, which points to that. Now, those aren't the things that make my faith real, but those are the things that make me go, you know what, there is stuff to this. This isn't fairy tales. It's not all made up. And so, anyway, I just think that's a pretty cool thing. So the Cyrus cylinder. So, okay. So the Jews come back into the Promised Land, and actually not all of them come. Some of them stay. Some of them, believe it or not, have established life in the places where they are in exile, and they go, you know what, I'm old, and I've been here a while, and I'm not going to head back. And so they stick around in the places where they have been sent, which is this really strange idea, isn't it? That God would rescue them from exile, and they would stay in exile? None of us ever do that. None of us have ever been shown freedom in what God wants for us and have stayed in the muck. None of us. Just them. And we're just like them, aren't we? And so some of them stay, but for the ones who stay, an edict goes out and it says that you also need to support what's going on back in Jerusalem. And so the funds that come in to rebuild the temple, and we're going to see this in Ezra 2 and 3 and 4, the funds that come in, a lot of them are from the treasury of the Persian Empire. And we're going to see pushback from that in Samaria in a second. But not all of it. Some of it comes back from these people who are remaining in the places where they've put down roots. And God goes, that's fine, but still support what's going on. Okay? So here we go. Ezra chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Let's see. Oh, we haven't done enough context. Okay, Ezra 3. Real quick. So in Ezra 3, they're back. It's about 5:35, 5:36-ish. Don't worry, it's not going to be a test. And they begin to rebuild. They start by rebuilding the altar, this place where sacrifices are offered to God, this thing that has been taken off into Babylon. When the temple was destroyed, all of the articles of worship inside of the temple were taken as well. They were plundered and taken to Babylon. So some of them were restored, not all of them, but so the altar had to be rebuilt, and actually the ark was lost in that, but that's a whole other thing, and Indiana Jones and, you know, whatever. But okay, so they rebuild the altar, and then they begin to rebuild the temple in Ezra chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, and we won't read all the way through this, but the first thing they do in rebuilding the temple is they lay a foundation. And when they finish laying the foundation in Ezra 3, there is this moment of celebration, and this is where we ended last week. we see the high priests and those who were in the city who came and saw their friends and family and neighbors come back from exile, and then construction begins on this temple and the foundation is laid. We see the Levites and the priests and all the others who are involved with the worship of God and leading the people in worship of God bring out trumpets and shout and praise and declare in praise, God is good and his love for Israel endures. And last week we saw that no matter where we're at in life, that is a truth. God is good and his love, not just for Israel, this isn't a Zionist thing, his love for his people endures. And so wherever you find yourself this morning, whatever you're facing down, whether you believe it or not, isn't the point. God is good. And his love for you endures. And it's not just about living comfortably that God loves me, right? I found a parking space near the front on Black Friday. God really loves me. That's just silliness. And none of us have a faith that is that. But this idea that even in the rough, even when your house burns down, even when your house is foreclosed, even when you lose the job, even when the doctors come back and say, it's actually really bad, he is good and his love endures forever. And that's one of those ones that we need to repeat to ourselves over and over and over. See, the people are declaring this, and it's not like the temple's finished. It's not like they did a David Copperfield like magic trick. Like, you thought the temple was destroyed 70 years ago. Ta-da! It's still here. It was in ruin. And there was rubble all around. And the people say, God is good and his love endures forever. And so in that, after those shouts of praise, some who are old enough to have seen what was there begin to weep. And they cry because of what was lost. And they're mourning what had been lost because they had seen what was there. And we're going to need all those bubbles at the end. So just don't pop any of your bubbles, okay? I'm the only one who hears that, but my ADD is, I'm like full. Okay. So God says, the people who are old enough to be around, to have seen what was lost, mourn. And they knew the glory of the temple that was before. They had seen it. Obviously, they weren't around long enough to have been there when Solomon dedicated the temple and when the actual presence of God came down in. Next week, we're going to talk about dwelling and presence of God and the two different things of what that is. But they had seen it, and so they wept. But there were some there who were young enough that they hadn't seen it. They hadn't known what it was. For them, all this day was, right, the celebration of God fulfilling a promise. And so it was both mourning and it was celebration. And last week we talked about how in that both of those are appropriate. And how we have these seasons in our lives where we are mourning loss and we are celebrating fulfillment. And it's the same. And we experience them maybe at different points, but in the same thing, and we need to experience them, and that it is appropriate for that. And neither one of these is right. They're both necessary. Right? And so that was the end of Ezra chapter 3. Now, you would think this is the point where the story, they've got momentum, they just had a big kind of, you know, opening day celebration of the temple. They're off to the races, right? Check out Ezra chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families, and they said, hey, let us help you build, because, like you, hey, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of that king who brought us here. But Zerubbabel said, and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered them, hey, you're going to have no part with us in building the temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah, to make them afraid to go on building. They bribed the officials to work against them and to frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, I know we're in kind of an ancient land, and I know we're in kings that we don't deal with a lot. But the quick summary of this is this. They begin to rebuild the temple, and the Samaritans and others who have known the strength of the Jews see this coming back and are threatened by it and say, hey, we want to help, but their help actually is not help. And they say, we don't want your help. And when they're turned away, then the outsiders, the thems, the theys, begin to disrupt and stir up fear and stir up friction and bribe the leaders to frustrate the work so that it wouldn't go on. Now, one would think if you had been in exile for 70 years and you had looked at your Temple Mount and seen it in ruin, but you had the green light, the blueprints were approved by the government, your funds were coming in, your workers were right over there on coffee break, you're going to hear all of this and you're going to go, hey, awesome, but we are off to the races on this. But them, just like us, faced friction and frustration and turmoil and pressure. And one day of inactivity turned into 1 week of inactivity, turned into 1 month of inactivity, turned into 1 year of inactivity, turned into a decade of inactivity, turned into 16 years of not building the temple. See, there's not a one of us that goes, you know what, I'm just going to not read my Bible for the next 3 years of my life. I'm going to coast. I'm going to do this on what I know, and I'm going to go through the motions, and I'm not going to dig in, and I'm not... None of us do that. None of us go, you know what, I'm just not going to serve. I'm just not going to fill in the blank on whatever it is God's calling us to do. That's our landing place this morning. God is calling all of us to do, to be. And yet when we face frustrations and trials and difficulties in our life, it's way easier to circle the wagons than it is to just keep on keeping on. And even though God was with them and they had like literally the praises and the celebration was still echoing off of the hills, they saw the power of Samaria and went, actually, let's pull back on this. To the point where, and there's kind of some interesting history here, if you read and you go, okay, well then verse 6, what's going on? It talks about some other kings, and there's kind of a jump, but then it comes back, and in verse 24, we get the big idea of this. Ezra 4:24, thus the work of the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And that's where we pick things up in the book of Haggai. 16 years. So just as the work is really beginning to take shape, Samaria comes in and others too, and they threaten Jerusalem. 16 years, nothing is happening in the temple with construction. It's full stop. And it's here at this place in history, Haggai is moved by God to challenge the people. What do we know about this prophet Haggai? Who was he? Who were his parents? What was his job? Was he old? Did he stay in the city and had seen the exile, see them go and then see them return? Was he one of the numbers who had gone and who had come back? We have no idea. Scholars don't know anything about Haggai. Some speculate and say that he was one of the Levitical line. He was a priest. He worked in the temple. But his language, it doesn't work for that. Other scholars say that that doesn't work at all. See, we kind of in our heads need to go, well, who is this guy? Can we trust this guy? And it's not this guy that we need to trust. It's not this guy that they needed to trust. The trusting comes from what he is saying. This is what the Lord Almighty says. And see, God uses imperfect messengers all of the time. And so, what we know about Haggai doesn't matter. Haggai is just like you. Just like me. somebody who, when God said, hey, I have this thing I want you to do, and it's actually a word, and you're going to say it to the most important people in the land at the time, the ones nobody gets an appointment with, I need you to do this, and here's what you're going to say to them. Haggai just said yes. And so that is so reoccurring in our church. It's will we say yes to what God has for us? It doesn't matter what your backstory is. It doesn't matter who your parents are. It doesn't matter how long you've been at church. Will you say yes to what God has for you? And Haggai does. He says yes. And he goes to these two leaders, the high priest and the governor. And he says to them this very, very difficult and cutting message. He says, hey, everybody around here, and you hear him, and you've probably said it too, is saying that the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. But God actually is saying this. Is it time for you, for yourselves, to be living in your paneled houses? In Hebrew, that is this imagery of these, like, established houses. While this house over here remains in ruins. Now, if we just jump into the story here, it seems like God's being a little bit harsh, right? I mean, God, come on, people need to live. They need to have a place to live. They need to... And we might think, hey, except it's been 16 years. This is always a fun one. What were you doing 16 years ago? 16 years ago.
Fourth grade.
Yep. Some of you. 16 years. I mean, that kind of goes kind of fast, doesn't it? 16 years. Like, wow, that was actually not. Whoa. Amy and I were just starting to date, and she's discovering what an incredible person she had bumped into, and right? And then she met me, and that guy moved away, and he walked right into that. All of you. 16 years happens in a blink. I know, like, Josiah, you're thinking 16 years, like, that's pre-me, right? But dude, 16 years is like nothing. How many of us young parents have had somebody say, cherish this time, while our kid's like snotty and crawling all over us? Like, yeah, cherish it. It goes fast. See, the reason it goes fast is because one day turns into 1 week, turns into 1 month, turns into 1 year, turns into a decade, like that. And in the breathing in, breathing out of it, it doesn't feel like that. It doesn't feel like that at all. We have to pay these bills, and we have to do that laundry, and man, the dishwasher again, seriously, and this and that, and this and that, and this and that. See, nobody wants to go slow. Nobody wants to... We all want to fast forward to places where we want to end up, and we don't realize how fast those places actually come at us. And so nobody says, hey, I want to have 16 years of inactivity. It's just, I'm just going to take this one moment. And for them, the opposition caused the people to prioritize their own comfort over obedience. And this is a really, see, whenever we get into teaching through the words of the prophets, whether it's Jesus' words to the church and everyone else, and obviously Jesus way more than just the word of a prophet, or whether it's Old Testament scripture, words of prophets to us, their messages are never like, hey, you're doing amazing, let's go for a walk. It's always like, hey, you think you're doing okay, but here's what God is actually seeing in your lives. And so they thought they were doing pretty good. I mean, it had been 70 years with no temple. At least for these last 16 years, there's been foundation. My hometown has this hockey arena that kind of got started. I think they're maybe in process of tearing it down. Have they teared it down, Paul? Do you remember? Paul and I have this ongoing conversation because he knows the story too. So my town's a hockey town. And as you can see from me, and there's these hockey arenas, and this one guy wanted this minor league hockey team, but the money was real weird. But he went ahead without counting the cost. And I think there's a parable in that. But he put up the cement to be able to begin building this. And so all around it, there's these pillars that have this, like, for where the bleachers and everything was going to go. They ran out of money. That was like, was it 20 years ago almost, probably at this time? Nobody goes, good job, you got that hockey arena started. Everybody's like, are you kidding me? We could put a hotel there. That's wetlands. We could do like a hiking trail, anything. That was the rubble of the foundation. And even though they felt like they were kind of doing something, God was looking at this going, actually, you're not doing anything at all with this. And see, the reason that happened is because of this outside pressure of the Samaritans and other outsiders, other theys, other thems, other not us's. And it caused them to put it on hold. And opposition called them to prioritize their own comfort. Now, we could rabbit trail here and talk about world events. And we could talk about how any time there is disruption or unrest in the world, those who live in safety lock their doors and lock their windows and go full-on me-first, me-only mode. And we could talk about right now, but we don't have to just talk about right now. You can go through world history and look at the U.S. in that and see how we did that in the early 19th century during the World War eras. And these and thems. But this isn't about world politics. This is about us. And see, as soon as pressure comes on us, we pull in and we take care of ourselves and we take care of our family and we take care of our house and we take care of our jobs and we take care of, we self-preserve. Their response is kind of no different than ours, and 1 week turns into 16 years. And we see it in Scripture. We see the disciples trying to keep those dirty, noisy, squirrely, snotty kids away from Jesus, and Jesus says, don't do that. They're actually the kingdom. The disciples wanted to self-preserve, right? Hey, let's have this cool Bible study. We can't have kids around for that. I mean, seriously, the kids keep running through. Hi, girls. They keep running through to the bathroom, and they're so disruptive. Why do they do that? Can't they just put a bathroom on the other side of that wall? I mean, seriously. We self-preserve. That's why Jesus had to do this one parable about a Samaritan that we know is good, and others who were self-preserving and didn't want to help this guy who was hurt. It's why the message to the spread out church in Acts was, come on, take care of the church back in inner city Jerusalem. And in Ezra chapter 4, 4 and 5, then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah, to make them afraid. They bribed the work, or they bribed the officials to work against them and to frustrate their plans. And it happened all the way down to Darius. And so the things we face in our lives are no different than the things they face. It's discouragement, it's fear, it's maybe people working against us. And I don't mean that in kind of a paranoid way, but let's be honest, there's some that just want to undo the good that God is doing in your life. And there are those who just, it's enough, let's just frustrate the plans. And when that happens, you can either say, you know what, God, this is what you have for me, and I'm going to trust that I'm going to continue to go after that. Or you can circle the wagons. So as soon as all of this hits, they simply stall, and one day it turns into 16 years. And what was their message? Hey, now is not the right time to rebuild the temple. It's not them saying, you know what, we're just not going to do that. It's them saying, we're not going to do that right now. It isn't full-on disobedience. One writer calls the action of the people postponed obedience, which sounds not so bad, right? We'll do that. Just not right now. But their postponed obedience actually has some pretty massive consequences. Haggai chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Remember, the message of the prophets is not an easy one. The word of the Lord came through the prophet, and he says, hey, now's the time, right? Verse 5. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. God's saying, look, think about what's been going on, which is a pretty good place to start. You've planted much, but you've harvested little. You've eat, but you've never had enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but they're not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Hey, that sound like life? Verse 7, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. So God says, look, this is what life is the past 16 years. Doesn't it feel a lot like you're going but you're getting nowhere? And he says, here's what you need to do. Go up into the mountains, cut down timber, bring it back, build my house. And then I will take pleasure in it and be honored. Verse 9, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? And here's why. Because my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains on the grain. And on the mountains and on the grain, the new wine and the olive oil and everything else that the ground produces, on people and on livestock and on all the labor of your hands. Look, you wonder why you feel like you haven't been getting ahead, God is saying to the people. You haven't been getting ahead because I've been withholding this from you. How's that for not an easy thing to hear? Like, God, we just, you know, we're here, we're doing our thing, we started, it just didn't work out. You expected it to be much, but it turned out to be little. See, God is not pleased with their waiting. They're saying, hey, this isn't the right time. Well, they're actually just taking care of themselves first. Now the awesome thing about this, and we're going to see this next week, but I don't want to leave this hanging as this dark place, because the book of Haggai is this amazing bright spot in the story of the prophets in the Old Testament. This is one of the only places where the voice of the prophet is heard and responded properly to by the people. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son who's the high priest, and the whole remnant of Israel, of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. The people feared the Lord. And next week we're going to see what that brings. See, sometimes we need to get hit in our big boy pants because we need to hear, look, you are just living for comfort. And it doesn't start with, hey, I'm just going to live this comfortable life and good luck to the rest of the world. It starts with a little bit of pressure from the outside, and then we circle the wagons and we self-persevere. Now, not every trial that we face is God saying, hey, you're just only into yourself. Okay, this isn't like, hey, that one family had this fire and I wonder. That was what God was saying, or Jesus was saying, when his disciples said, hey, this guy's blind. Why is he blind? Who sinned? Who are we better than? Jesus says, actually, nobody in there sinned. This is so God can reveal his glory. Sometimes in our lives, it's just life. But sometimes in our life, it's not just life. Sometimes in our lives, it's 16 years of postponed obedience. And this isn't just you, this is me. I've got a whole shelf in my basement, well, with lots of things, but one of them has journals. My commonplace books. My kids do that. It's a. Okay. And in my journals are things that I think, things that catch my attention, which in my world is always stuff, well, usually stuff that I think God wants me to. And so it's this message from this podcast. It's this passage of scripture in this day. It's this verse from this book. It's. And I wish I could say every one of those journal entries was followed with, and so I did this and God did that. But there are a lot of those that I look back on and I go, man, I remember being moved by that. And I remember doing nothing with it. See, what happens is it's very easy to live one day into 16 years without even realizing it. And God is not so much concerned with our comfort. In fact, He often brings discomfort into our lives to remind us of who He is. And in the West, we need lots of discomfort because what Paul said is very much true. Our fridges are full. Discomfort is needing, is our favorite shoes wearing out and having to go to the other pair. And this isn't a shame on us. We should feel so guilty. God has blessed us by being in this place, but we shouldn't think that then that means we are not due for discomfort. In fact, God uses that to go, actually draw into me. And so it's not that He sends that every single time, but God did use Babylon to go in and to take the people into exile. He did use the Persian king to send them back to rebuild. God does use outside pressures. And when the Samaritans come in and they do what they've always done, and that is me first. So one writer says, the danger of the Israelite people was not that they had abandoned the building of the temple. That was the action. It was that they had abandoned God. And their comfort rose in importance, and their fear of the Samaritans, among others, was greater than their fear of God, and they succumbed to the pressure of self-preservation. They focused on themselves, and then God undid their efforts. We can't miss that. God's just so vindictive in this story. Listen, you probably don't have to think very hard in your own life where you were so focused on yourself. You needed somebody who loved you absolutely much to kick you in the rear to remind you the story's not about you. Hopefully you had parents who did that and you said, oh, you're so unfair. Because we need this. Because we are broken, because of the aftermath of the fall and sin in our life, this is the place we go when we have the chance. When outside pressure comes on us, we pull in. And usually this is the message from the parable of the prodigal or parable of the Good Samaritan. Or the plank in the eye and judging others. But this is racked through all of Scripture because this is the struggle that we all face. Jay, doesn't God like, isn't He good and He blesses His people and He's more interested in our faithful living a life of obedience to His way than He is on whether or not our lazy boy has big enough padding. God blesses His kids absolutely, but here we see He withholds from those who are postponing obedience. And where your heart goes, your actions are going to follow. And you can fake it with your actions for a while, but if your heart's not in it, it's not going to stay there. Where your heart goes, your actions follow. This is why Jesus says to His disciples in Luke 23, and we're landing the plane here if you're wondering, whoever wants to be My disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for Me will save it. What good is it for somebody to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? And then He says something really cutting, and it seems like it should be somewhere else than this, but He says, whoever's ashamed of Me and My words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when He comes in His glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. He's saying, look, this is actually a really big deal, and how you live this out plays out on the other side. And so listen, this is a little bit of a beat us all up because, I mean, let's be honest, we're all aiming at comfort, right? Last week we joked and said none of us, like, asked for a tent for Christmas so we could spend the rest of the year living outside, right? None of us. Still the same, I know. A couple of you weren't here last week. And we like to go for a walk outside when it's cold, but we do like to end up inside with hot chocolate and big marshmallows, right? Comfort, that's what we're aiming at. And yet God says, yes, I'm going to take care of you, but I'm also going to make you uncomfortable if taking care of you is the thing you are aiming at. Now, warning, this is not to be applied to anyone outside of your own skin. This isn't a checklist for, that's why they're going through that, I knew it. This is internal. This is listening to the Holy Spirit moving us, me. Postponed obedience. When I was 17, I bought my first car. It was an amazing candy apple red. You ready for this? Ford Escort, 1987, four-door. Amazingness. Everyone wanted to ride in my car at school. I had to sell tickets. It was just a thing of wonder. My Ford Escort, four-cylinder, three-speed. And I didn't make a lot of money when I was 17, and I could barely afford getting this car, but my parents co-signed, and we got it. And apparently you need to change oil on cars. It's recommended. It's slightly required. But there's nothing fun about changing oil, unless you're changing your own and you're a grease guy and girl, and it's your, but that's not me. So the idea of going to the Quickie Lube and getting my oil changed and going away with like nothing from what I had worked for the past week always turned into, I'll do it next paycheck. I'll do it next paycheck. I'm not really driving that far this week. I mean, 3,000 miles, what's going to happen, right? What's 3,200 miles? I mean, what's 8,000 miles? You all know where this ends, right? For sale sign in the car in the front yard, it doesn't run real good. I may have not taken care of it real well, but it is super cool, and everyone wants to ride in it. See, we could look and go, you know what? I don't really need to oil change my life. I don't really need to do what God is telling me to do, what I'm being stirred to do. I'll do it on the next paycheck. But we all have God stirring in us those things that we need to do. And I don't know if you noticed, but we plunked communion into the front of this because we're ending with reflection this morning. And I know I like just with the bubbles. Here's where we're ending this morning. We are all wired to varying degrees to postpone obedience. And if you've been around the story of Jesus for any amount of time, even if this is your first pass on it, and if that's the case, then you're postponing obedience maybe whether or not you step in on it. And trust me, the longer you dip your toe in and think, oh, maybe next week he'll convince me, maybe one day turns into 1 week, turns into 16 years. And for those of you who've stepped into faith at some point in your life, you've heard a message, you've read a book, you've had somebody say something to you that you go, you know what, I need to act on that. There's never going to be a time where I have enough. I need to just start living generously now. And even though it isn't where I'm going to end up, it's the start. Or I know I need to do fill in the blank, right? I need to forgive, and I'm not going to be able to do it all, but if I wait, one day turns into 16 years, turns into a lost relationship. Or I need to risk, and I need to go out, and I need to actually invite that person, or I need to have lunch with that coworker, or I need to. And the place we're ending this morning is this. It's with a question, and it's with a little bit of reflection. Now, we as a church don't do altar calls and altar times. And so getting as close to that as we can, we're going to end with a point of reflection today. And then on the other side of this reflection, we'll have our benediction and we'll be done. So time-wise, we're right about where we would be if we were taking communion right now. But before you got here, you should have seen it. We had a bunch of the kids and a couple of us, older kids, cutting the bubble wrap and wrapping up. And I'd like for you to take each one of those. Take one that's kind of near. Frank, can you throw me one? Oh, that's all right. So take your... That's me, not you. Take your bubble wrap. Now, don't pop. You're going to drive somebody in here nuts. You're popping. I can hear it. Jay, there's a rubber band on it. I'm just going to... Okay, just hold it. Dear... See, in our lives, as soon as it gets tough, we shrink wrap, we bubble wrap. We preserve. And Jesus says, if you do that, if you try and hang on to your life, try and keep your life, you're actually going to lose it. If you let go of it, you're going to gain something you don't even realize how amazing it's going to be. And so we bubble wrap and we shrink wrap. And so there's something in here, and it metaphorically didn't start as whatever it ends up as in here, but when we shrink wrap, when we bubble wrap, we end up with something dead at the end of it. And so this morning, we're just going to have a bit of space, and there's some reflective questions on here. If you need to kind of move to have just a little bit of you space, that's totally cool. If you need a piece of paper or something to write something on, you feel like God's moving you in the buckets around you, there's info cards. Grab one of those, flip it over, write on it. We're just making a bit of sacred space for the next 3, 4 minutes and 49 seconds. And so reflect on this. Open it up. You can... But more than just reflecting on this... Listen for God to stir you. And there'll be some questions on here, and I invite you in the quiet of where you're at to think and to pray about those. That on the other side of this, we might be moved. God, I pray asking for something that's silly to ask because you're going to do it. You're here. God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Holy Spirit, move us. Show us the things that we've bubble wrapped. Lord, help us to not end up in 16 years of just a foundation. Lord, may we be obedient to your call.